Okay, tonight we're going to conclude TH 407, and we're going to do it with the three-hour of lecture. And so let's prepare our hearts for the Word and ask the Holy Spirit to help us. Father, we're thankful for the access that we have before the throne of grace to obtain help and have mercy in our time of need. Tonight we do remember our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the body of Christ who do not have the freedom that we have right now, who are actually in danger of their very lives tonight. And we pray that you would give your angelic beings, your guards around their lives, if that is your will, and that they would be shining lights for your Son in the midst of great darkness. We ask now for the Holy Spirit's illumination in our hearts, that we may understand how you've worked in history and have appreciation for the wonderful assets that you've given us in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as you can tell on the handout, the subject that we're dealing with tonight as we come to the end of the program of God in history, at least so the accomplished plan, not the future, but the accomplished plan, and that is the nature of the church. We concluded last time, we went through the session of Christ, seated at the Father's right hand, that session of His is an astounding event in history, because what it does, it places a member of the human race at the helm of the very universe, not just of the planet, but of the universe itself. And we can't slight that. It's a very, very stimulating thing to think about, that the universe is basically under the control of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we said in Pentecost, the fact that the Holy Spirit arrived on time, that shows that Jesus, when he sat at the Father's right hand, had authority within the Trinity because he was God the Son. And so that is a testimony to his intra-Trinity authority. And so he and the Father send the Holy Spirit. And then we tried to clarify last time that when we speak of the Holy Spirit descending and coming on the disciples, we want to distinguish that from his omnipresence. He's always here in omnipresence. But the idea of him coming sets up a meeting place for God. It continues the same thing we saw in the Old Testament with the sacred space in Eden, the sacred space at Mount Sinai, the sacred space in the tabernacle, the sacred space in the temple. All of those sacred spaces have the same conceptual issue that the Holy Spirit coming to the church is, namely, that God has a meeting place in space, in time. There's a location. He does things. He wants us to come to that point, that location. And so by coming down and inhabiting the body, inhabiting the church, that means there is located on earth the meeting place for people who are being led to salvation. They can't be led to salvation apart from some contact with the church, be it the New Testament, which was written by the church, or physical contact with believers. But the condescension of God is that he's working in history through people now. And his meeting place for the world is people, the church. And that means that wherever the church is, Jesus is there. Jesus, in his humanity, of course, is at the Father's right hand, but in his spirit, through the Holy Spirit, he's working, he's walking through the earth. When we speak of, say, we have 100 believers in Timbuktu somewhere, that's Christ's presence in Timbuktu. He's present in those 100 believers. He's omnipresent, yes, but as far as meeting and having fellowship with him and a personal relationship with him, he's in those 100 believers. So that's the idea of Pentecost. Now tonight, we want to come to the church. And this is the sacred space, the meeting place. Well, what's been going on in history? And we want to look at the Holy Spirit teaching us down through the centuries of time. And there's a pattern here. I don't have enough time and space to go through the pattern, although I might have put it on your... Let me see if I put that pattern on here. That's one of the things I had to take off, make the handout manageable. but there's a pattern. If you study church history, it's kind of humiliating to see how God works, because it seems like He allows heresies to develop in order to propel believers to get into the Word. He allows persecutions to develop in order to scatter the church and accomplish the Great Commission. Think of what we read in the book of Acts. Was the church actively engaged in missions? Yes, it was partially in the book of Acts, but what really sent the church out and the apostles out was the persecutions. They scattered. And it always seems like either God has to physically threaten the church and to displace it and move it out, or He has to allow bad theology to creep into the church that will frustrate us enough to drive us into Scripture. So if you think about those two ways He grows the church, it's not a compliment to our vast abilities. It's sort of humbling to us. Well, what we want to do tonight is we want to trace what's developed in the church to date, so that we can understand what the issues are today. Remember, to cite an example, we talked with Christology. We talked about the hypostatic union. We've seen it took 300 or 400 years to get it together. So how you can have deity and humanity in one person. And the church spent lots of time on that. It's not true that, like, the cultists will come knocking on your door and say, well, the Trinity is something that the church just naively absorbed from the pagan culture around it. No, they didn't. The Trinity is not found in the culture, in spite of all the accounts you hear sometimes. Well, there's a Trinity in India. Well, there really isn't, people that know what they're talking about. The Trinity is developed from within the church, based on the Scriptures, because there's no other model that works. That's why. Well, today we want to look now at what happened early on. And so I've divided the lesson tonight into the pre-Reformation doctrine, the church, and then we go into that area. We'll talk about Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, the traditional covenant theology group, just so we can understand a little bit about what God has been doing to bring us to our understanding. So the question is, what is the nature of the church? And there are two sub-questions under this topic. One part of that question is, how is the church related to the kingdom of God? And of course, that depends on defining the kingdom of God. Secondly, what is the kingdom of God after Pentecost? So we've got these kind of questions beat around. And so we come to the first problem. Early on in this church history, we have the situation where replacement theology shows up in a physical manner. The church, early on, seemed to have got itself, within 100 years, you see evidences of replacement theology. And by replacement theology, what we mean is the church is mentally conceived as continuing as the new Israel. And it manifests itself in several ways. Now, first of all, if you'll turn to the book of Galatians chapter 6, this is the passage that oftentimes, even to this day, well-meaning Protestants quote this as a proof text for why the church really is the new Israel. And the reason why this is so important is, if the church really is new Israel, then our relationship to the old covenant and new covenant gets really complicated, particularly the new covenant. People forget the new covenant promised the law, statutes to be implemented. And we'll talk more about that. It's not so easy to say, well, we get redemption through the new covenant. Yeah, we get a lot more than that through the new covenant if the church is Israel. So let's look at Galatians chapter 6 And let's look at verse 16. This is the verse now that people tend to camp on. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. So they camp on this Israel of God and make this a proof text for why the church is the Israel of God. However, in context, and we won't defend that particular thing right tonight because we've got so much material, but verse 16 is best interpreted as the Israel of God are simply the Jews that have trusted in Christ. And the blessing goes to the Israel of God as distinct from the Israel of not God, those who have rejected Christ. This is not a proof text that the whole church is Israel. So that's number one, a misinterpretation of Galatians 6:16. But there was a second thing that happened. Jewish influence was lost, should be by 100 A.D., so that the Old Testament is reinterpreted by Gentiles. And that means when they read the Old Testament books, because they don't have that background that the Jewish people had, they tend to be innovative in the way they read the New Testament, read the Old Testament. So that was a problem. Remember, by this time, Jerusalem, A.D. 70, has been sacked and ransacked. The Jewish community has been rebellious against Christ. And if you study Hebrew Christianity, one of the resentments within the Jewish community was, and the reason why to this day, they call a Jew who believes in Jesus a defector. And it was because in A.D. 70, when the armies came around Jerusalem, what had Jesus warned the believers to do? Just think about that. Then he said, when you see the armies coming around Jerusalem, what does he tell them? Flee. Get out of there. Well, the Christians followed that advice of Jesus and they fled. But the problem is, when they fled, they were considered not patriotic. So that was a real divisive thing that happened within the Jewish community. So all these things conspired, and so the church now begins to think of itself as sort of, well, gee, the Old Testament was written for us, so we ought to listen to the Old Testament. And so the next thing that happened is they started using the Levitical protocols. And immediately we have the rise in the church of the concept of an altar. Find the word altar in the New Testament, in the epistles. You can't find it. It's not there. There's no altars in the epistles that Paul talks about. So how do altars get involved? Very early on in church history, it comes from the Old Testament. It comes from that Old Testament influence. Next thing, a special priesthood with garments. Well, that priesthood, again, no special priesthood in the epistles of the New Testament, but there are specialized priests in Israel, and they had garments. So it's clear that the church is reading this stuff into itself out of the Old Testament. They believed in apostolic succession, which is kind of parallel to the genealogical succession in the Old Testament. So that occurs. Well, then it becomes clear that the church becomes the state and the kingdom. I mean, after all, if we really are the new Israel, we're a nation. We're not just a body of people. So there's a trend that we want to look at is the pre-Reformation. The church is the new Israel, and this sets things up. And so the man who wrote his doctoral dissertation, Ronald DeProse, he had his dissertation published as this book, Israel and the Church. And here's a citation from his book. Once replacement theology becomes an axiom of Christian hermeneutics, nothing can prevent the wholesale appropriation of Old Testament cultic practice into the church. He's not using cultic practice in a bad word here. He's talking about worshipful practices. So the wholesale appropriation of Old Testament cultic practice into the church. The Cyprian bishop of Carthage from 248 until his death in 258 wrote, and look at the title of his book, three books of testimonies against the Jews. So you can see the anti-Semitic mentality that's going on. And look at the dates. This is only 248. This is only 258. And he made a distinctive contribution to ecclesiology, which was used in Vatican II. It is significant that in his book, Three Books of Testimonies Against the Jews, never once does he quote from Romans 9, 10, or 11. So there's an exegetical hole in this whole discussion about what's the church and what's Israel. And those of you who studied, Dave, I'm sure, in Romans have gone through that. That's a critical passage in Rome. Okay, and then the other thing that happens while this is going on is eschatology is affected. And this is something that we're going to see repeatedly tonight. Ecclesiology and eschatology are intertwined. And the reason for that is if you're going to define the function of the church, it's got to be defined in context of the purpose and program of God. So if you change the function of the church, you alter the eschatology. If you change eschatology, you alter ecclesiology. And that's why those two areas of theology are, for the last 200 or 300 years, that's what our age is dealing with, just as previous ages had to deal with the canonicity, the hypostatic union, the work of Christ on the cross. Right now, ecclesiology and eschatology are under the light. So we want to understand that eschatology was also affected, and I list for you there four elements, and probably more, but there are four elements to kind of give you a flavor of what's going on. The first one is there's a loss of confidence in Israel's central role. After all, Genesis 12:3, Israel was to be the counterculture. Well, if the Jews are finished, if there's no purpose in Israel left, then there's a loss of confidence in Israel's central role. They become peripheral, if anything. Then, the second thing that happens is Jesus' second advent is disconnected from national Israel. And by saying disconnected, here's what I mean. You'll notice the verse there, Matthew 23. And the reason I cite Matthew 23 is because in that day, when Jesus was going through the city of Jerusalem, what did he say? You're not going to see me until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. He's addressing the nation Israel. And the point there is that until Israel undergoes a national repentance and call for Jesus to be their Messiah and deliver them, he's not coming back. Very simple. Now, if you're going to disconnect the church or make it into new Israel, now you've got fuzziness in what Matthew 23 is really saying. So that's another thing. The second advent of Christ is sort of disconnected to national Israel. Then the third thing that happens is the thousand-year millennial reign, which was Israel-centered. If Israel's finished, now all of a sudden we're redesigning the thousand-year millennium. Finally, there's a influence that makes the millennium identified with the church age, and that is related to certain hermeneutics, Origen, and there's a whole Platonic influence in hermeneutics that comes in. It would not have come in had they been cognizant of Jewish thought. So, all that to say that the first 5 or 6 centuries, we already have a serious erosion in ecclesiology. Now, let's come to Roman Catholic ecclesiology and eschatology. And I put in parentheses for you so you can trace the various ideas of the kingdom and how those ideas change. There's a couple of ideas inside Protestantism, and there's an idea inside Roman Catholicism. The kingdom of God is the reigning King Jesus through the institution of the Roman Catholic Church. That's practically what Roman Catholic theologians say. So the institution of the Catholic Church is congruent with the idea of the kingdom of God. And there's several things that go along with this. First one, where there's a very significant difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism is over what is the authority. Paul speaks of the fact that he's spoken to the Thessalonians and others And they call that, well, see, the apostles left oral tradition in addition to the written tradition. And so the argument goes that the Roman Catholic Church is heir to the oral traditions that were never inscripturated. So that means, in addition to the New Testament scriptures, the written revelation, there is an oral transmission. And Roman Catholic theologians have a name for this. It's called the Magisterium. And this is the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, the Magisterium, which consists not just of the Bible, but also of this alleged oral tradition. Second thing that happens in the period of Roman Catholic ecclesiology and eschatology is that because any organization that is made up of fallen beings and any organization that has a leadership that's corruptible, and that includes Protestant churches, is potentially corruptible. No church has resurrected people in charge. That means every church, regardless of what is denomination A, B, C, or whatever, is corruptible. And we know that. Churches have arguments and fights within them and so forth and so on. That's why we're not the kingdom of God. We're not sanctified enough to be the kingdom of God. Well, in Roman Catholicism, there was a Roman Catholic who saw this, and his name is Lord Acton. And Lord Acton has a very simple message, and I put it in your handout. It's a thing you've probably heard of many times. But Lord Acton said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it's a wise saying, and it's used usually in political circles today. But originally, Lord Acton was addressing the problem of corruption within the Roman Catholic Church. And what had happened was, if the kingdom of God is identified with an institution, what do you suppose happens to the political and religious power of that institution? It becomes very strong. So you have a concentration of power, but it's a power with believers, perhaps, but we're still corrupted. We're still liable to those things. So that was a problem. And then it shows up in a tendency over the last 200 or 300 years, and sometimes people have a hard time understanding, why is it that Roman Catholics, particularly the Jesuits, have been involved in left-wing political causes. In Central America, for example, most of the Marxism, and the recent Pope had to stop this. There was an internal fight going on inside the Roman Catholic Church over this issue. But in Central America, you had Jesuit priests going down there claiming there's no such thing as private property. And if you believe in Karl Marx and you believe in the communist communal properties, then that's the kingdom of God, and that's what they were teaching. And this is why Castro in Cuba was supported by the Catholic priests. This is why the Contras had to fight in Nicaragua. Nicaragua was that same way. And here's the logic that's used. First, and you follow those little arrows under that, and you'll see how they got to that answer. God ultimately owns the earth. Is that true or is that false? True, right? So you start off true. Then the Roman church state, and I say church state hyphenated because remember, Roman Catholicism, the Vatican, is a nation. It has ambassadors. It is officially a country. The Roman Catholic church state has God's region on earth. That is the Pope. So if God owns the property on earth, and if his region or vice region is here on earth, then the church has authority over all property. Well, then various encyclicals over the last 200 years, it didn't start until about 200 years ago, various encyclicals have been made where there's a claim that private property and free market capitalism are in essence sinful. And this led to a lot of the socialism in Latin America. Now, right now, there are Catholic priests that are opposing this, and they formed their own group called the Acton Institute, named for Lord Acton. And they are the ones who are articulating private property and free market. Lest we be confused here, remember the commandment, thou shalt not steal. That commandment presupposes private property. You can't steal something that's not yours. You can't steal something that's not yours, but if it's not owned by somebody, then it's not stealing it. The very commandment against theft presupposes private property. Okay, so that was a time when you have the kingdom of God identified as an institution. Now, if you go on further, we come down to the post-Reformation, and another idea springs up, and that is post-Reformation covenant idea. Now the kingdom of God is identified in a different way. The kingdom of God is the spiritual reign of King Jesus. They believe that Jesus now reigns in absentia. They agree that he's not physically present, but that he is reigning, and that because he is reigning, there are certain things that follow. That our relationship to Jesus, in this view, is the relationship of subjects to a king. I submit to you that that's a different kind of a relationship than relationship to Christ in his body. There's two kinds of relationship here. But this is the covenant idea. And there are two, within this camp, there are two views. One view is that, first of all, the general idea, Jesus now sits on David's throne, ruling as a king in absentia through the New Covenant. And I put New Covenant in quotes because it's a reinterpreted version of the New Covenant that appears in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which was for Israel. But if you're going to have a replacement theology and the church is going to replace Israel, now you've got to bend, twist, and fit the New Covenant. Believers are subject to the king. Now here's the ideas. Ideas have consequences. Civil government must become subject to King Jesus. And so therefore, they will press the point that it is right to force, if possible, the government to come underneath King Jesus. And this is what frightens many on the left that see all Christians as trying to establish a theocracy. The theonomists seek to transform all society to become part of the kingdom. They tend to be post-millennial, looking forward to physical and political victory now. Not physical and political victory when Christ returns, but physical and political victory by constantly enlarging the Christian community until it takes over society. Of course, in the last 2,000 years, you see how successful it's been. Non-theonomists accept cultural pluralism. That means that cultures have a variety of beliefs in it. And they tend to be amillennial and equate the present age as containing the kingdom of God redefined. Well, here's a quote by a theonomist, Greg Bahnsen. And I throw this quote out because I want you to understand how these people think. Pluralism, he says, violates the biblical demand that all kings and judges of the earth serve Jehovah, specifically, Psalm 2. And pluralism is logically impossible. When one religious philosophy requires the death penalty for murder, and another forbids the death penalty for murder, the state cannot conceivably give equal protection to both viewpoints. As faithful disciples of the Lord, we must urge the state to base its sanctions and policies upon the one and only sound moral perspective, the one revealed by Christ, not some blend of plural religious views. So this is the threat that the left sees out of this, and they tend to brand all Christians as this. In other words, this is hostility to a pluralistic society. So that's a flavor of what the theonomists believe. However, within the Reform camp, there are people like Dr. Barker, and his argument is this. All that missionaries could rightly ask of civil authority was the freedom to preach the gospel so that people might be freely persuaded by the word and by the spirit. To have the state in any way coerce belief or worship could only compromise the free nature of the gospel. So we would tend to be more aligned with them. But the point is, both of these people have a concept that the kingdom of God is coming through a spiritual reign of King Jesus. And it makes certainly Jesus to be the authority. But the relationship between Jesus and the church is that of a king and a subject. Now we come to a view that we do have in our view, and that is the dispensational pre-trib premillennial view. Now in our circles, the kingdom of God is also uniquely defined, and you'll see where it says it on the handout. It is the physical theocratic reign of Jesus seated on David's throne in Jerusalem after Israel's national repentance at the end of the coming tribulation. So we too have a definition of the kingdom of God. This is why there's four or five of these definitions of the kingdom of God, and you kind of got to sort them out. And that's why I'm plopping these out here so you can see the difference. The primary images in our view of the body is of the church is not that of a king and subjects, but that of a body that's interconnected, and that of a temple in which the Lord Jesus indwells. So we have less of an emphasis on the kingdom, more of an emphasis on body and temple. Now that means that, and I mentioned this before, and I want to get to this slide now. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus makes a statement that he says to the disciples that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. In fact, let's just turn to John 14:17 so we can see it in context. Context, maybe let's start in verse 15 of John chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for, now watch the prepositions here, for he dwells with you, and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. There's two things that happen. Pre-Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is with the disciples. After Pentecost, he is in the disciples. So let's go up in this chart and see if we can sort this among and in out. In means, refers to the sacred space. The Lord is in his holy temple. So when you see the preposition in, it's talking about the sacred place where God's meeting people. When you talk about it's with, he's in something in proximity to, but he's not in it. He's with it. Well, in the Old Testament, Yahweh dwells in the tabernacle sacred space. So he is in the temple. But there are people outside the temple. Israel dwells outside the temple. Sacred space. So we can say that Jehovah was with Israel and in Israel's temple. Now let's come to the next row. The Holy Spirit dwells in Jesus, the sacred space, among the disciples. The disciples dwell outside of Jesus, the sacred space. So while Jesus is walking around in this earth, the Holy Spirit is in him. That's what he's saying. The Holy Spirit is with you. The Holy Spirit's in me, but he's with you because you are in proximity to me in whom the Holy Spirit is. So now we come down to the third row. Now this is post-Pentecost. Jesus is no longer here. But the Holy Spirit dwells in the church, the sacred space, among unbelievers. So unbelievers dwell outside the church, the sacred space. So we can say that in this age, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is in the church and with the world. So that's how we see the church and so forth as related to Christ. Okay, let's look now further, just a little bit more on this view of the kingdom. The church is to grow until it's completed quantitatively and qualitatively. Revelation 5 says that one day the church will encompass all people groups, all language groups. But it has to grow to that point. And my point here is, as we look at this. I've listed it quantitatively and qualitatively. What do I mean by quantitatively? Now turn to Revelation 5 so you see the point here. In Revelation 5, if you look at verse 9, they're singing a new song, and it says in the new song that you are worthy to take the scroll. In other words, here begins the judgments, to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. That is going on now. That's what I mean by quantity. There's apparently going to have to be representatives of every people group, every linguistic group in the final body of Christ. And that's, if there's ever a missionary mandate, I don't know what is better than this verse. The church has got to grow in quantity. But the church also has to grow in quality. And as we said last time, we're operating in a parallel universe here where our works, our behavior is being watched, not just by God, but by the principalities and powers. And we're subject to an appeal by Satan to God, faulting us. So we have to be clear that when we trust in Christ, that it is done with a clear gospel. And if it isn't done with a clear gospel, people can think they believe in Christ and really not, and so then Satan gets the advantage. Or when we sin or we're out of fellowship, the New Testament gives us confess our sins and faithful and just, and then it adds not only that we have fellowship with him, but the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now that has to do with a forensic issue, and that has to happen. And so these things, these protocols for the Christian life in the Bible are meant to be used. And as I say in the outline, victorious faith at the point of salvation and various points of sanctification that can pass satanic accusations and bema seat judgment. These are not just psychological and sociological. Okay. What is the church's, if that's the nature of the church, let's ask the question, what is the influence of the church on a pluralistic society? And that's a question the theonomists have asked. And frankly, it's a legitimate question. What influence does the church or has the church had on the whole society? And so what we want to say then here is that how did Jesus influence society? Well, 1 John 2:6 says, he who says he abides in him ought himself to walk even as he walked. Well, how did Jesus walk? Did Jesus walk in the kingdom of God? No. He was offering the kingdom of God. He was walking around in an occupied, a Gentile occupied tyranny. So he did not have a lot of political freedom. Did he do good works? Yes. But were they really the center of his ministry? He didn't feed everyone. He didn't heal everyone. Why is he doing it only part? Well, when he fed the 5,000, some of them from that crowd came, hey, we want to find out where Jesus is going next. And you remember they chased him down and they said, oh, we want to see you again. What does he say to the people he just fed? He said, you're not seeking me because you're believing on me for salvation. You're just gotten a free handout, and you're chasing for more handouts. You see, that's the problem. How do you do good works that truly help people without enabling bad dependency? It's a fine line to do, and you need wisdom to do this. So Christian influence has to deal with these things. And we can say that probably no single person in history has had as much influence as Jesus. He never held a political office, and he never voted. Now, he couldn't have voted anyway, but the point is that he had considerable influence. So let's not be discouraged because we're not having visible influence in the culture, politically, and so on. That would be nice. But let's go about our Christian lives trusting the Lord to impact other people. And the church did that for many, many hundred years, and Christians in other ages didn't have half the political freedom we have. So if they can do it, we can do it. Okay, one other thing that I want to make here in my point is that we have a quote from Robbins. Robbins was one of the men that is part of the reading. And here's his summary of the great ideas that the church gave history, and you never in a history course ever learn these things. Christ founded a church whose government is representative and republican. Not republican in the sense of Republican Party, but republican in the sense of a republic. Whose officers are elected by the people and whose constitution, the Bible, is written. That's the difference between a democracy and a republic. A republic has a written constitution. It's not a democracy. The early Christians, condemned by pagans such as Celsus and Porphyry, as stupid, foolish, and superstitious, they weren't killed for their stupidity, but because they rejected the highest value of pagan society, worship of the state, in the person of the emperor. That's why they were killed. Addressing social welfare and education, he says, the early Christians rescued thousands of children discarded by the pagans. Christianity made theological and moral knowledge and teaching available to all. That's universal education. That's biblical. That's Mosaic. What did the pagans do? Was education universally available in the Roman Empire? No, only to the wealthy. The average person was not educated, and frankly, people could care less about the average person. They were just slaves. Why bother and educate them? Education's universality comes from the Bible. And why does it come from the Bible? Because all people, men and women, and children are made in God's image. There's a reason for that. And then we want to say that as far as this business of having influence, the gospel certainly is a gospel as far as we know. John 20:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are written that you might believe. There's no mandate for social work. But, if evangelism is to be effective, you will be involved, and I will be involved, in an ideological war with a culture. In order to communicate a clear gospel, we are going to clash with bad ideas. And the very act of evangelization is culturally impacting. Moreover, when someone becomes a Christian and they grow in Christ and are sanctified by Bible teaching, their life is going to have an impact. Why? Because their choices are different. Their choices on who they marry, their choices how they raise their children, their choices on just buying things. They buy this and they don't buy that. Economic choices. Every one of those little choices is an impact in the culture. Impact in the culture. So, even though the gospel doesn't directly call for social work, the social work almost automatically happens if we follow the Word of God. So, summarizing. The church is the body of Christ, linked to Him as ascended, seated Son of Man. And the church must be completed before Jesus begins His judgments. At the bottom of that page, I have an extensive footnote in case you're ever accused, and sometimes, oh, you dispensationalists and you fundies, you've never been involved in social work. I give you there a book, footnote 4, where you can have source material to answer that criticism. All right, we'll take a break and for about 10 minutes, and we'll come back to the second hour.